title of our message today is Hell on Earth, and it's all about my shopping experiences. I'm just kidding. No, that's the title of the message. We're going to look at one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to look at this morning, Revelation chapter 9, if you want to open your Bible there, and we're going to look at one of the most difficult passages to teach, and it seems to be simple to interpret, as long as we don't read too much into it, and I think that's how we're going to do it this morning, is just let God speak, and some of these mysteries will just remain a mystery, and if he doesn't give us the information, we won't make conjectures. I think that's the safest way to read Revelation. The main sense makes the most sense, and so we're going to do that, and hopefully we'll be able to unpack something pertinent for our lives this morning. If you remember where we are, when we looked at John continues his view from earth here, when you remember how the book of Revelation goes between earth and heaven, earth and heaven, earth and heaven, all the way through it. And we're in a section right now, all the way through chapter 11, where we're going to be looking from the earth's perspective. And that's where John is seeing the vision and its impact in the world. And so we're going to keep looking at that. And basically what happens today is God's going to allow Satan to do what Satan wants to do. Limited in scope and ability and power, but given the opportunity this morning, as we looked at last week, Satan as a fallen angel and was thrown down to the earth, he's out to kill, steal, and destroy. That's all he wants to do. And given the freedom to carry out his will, that's exactly what he intends to do. And so if he had free reign from God this morning, he would just begin killing everybody he could kill and destroying everybody he could destroy. And so it's really important for us to think about our enemy from that perspective. Peter says, hey, be vigilant, be sober, which means be serious, because you have an enemy who's a roaring lion, and he's going about seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal this morning. Who can I devour here in this church? Because Satan comes to church, and the angels come to church, and praise God, Jesus comes to church. And whenever the church is gathered, there's a manifest presence of the Holy Spirit that happens nowhere else on the face of the earth. And that's why gathering together is so important, because there's a manifestation of the Spirit. And hopefully you sense that during the worship and during the time that we had just at the throne of God, and the sense that the Lord is here with us. If we go back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, there's three woes that are pronounced on the earth. Let's look at it together in Revelation 8, 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Remember, 2 weeks ago, Rick walked us through the first four trumpets that were blown, and we see that in all of those things, that things happened on the earth. Things got disrupted. There was the waters that turned to blood or turned bitter. The skies began to have some problems and some cataclysmic issues. There was a giant mountain that fell from outer space and landed in the oceans and killed a third of the fish. And remember, the trumpet judgments are the third judgments, where a third of everything was destroyed. And we're going to see this morning that that pattern continues here in chapter 9. So before we jump into the actual substance of the study, let's pray together. Father, we just come before you. We just worship you this morning. We once again just give ourselves to you for you to do what you want to do in us, Lord. And we're here to just submit our hearts and our lives to you willingly and wholeheartedly as we sang this morning, Lord. There is nobody else that we want to give our lives to or serve. And here this morning, you're giving us a very vivid picture of a choice between darkness and light. And Lord, we pray that we would see and have the wisdom to choose the light. So God, just work in us this morning. Bless us as we're together. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope it's okay. I'm standing down here. Everybody can see me okay? I was, they were down here on Friday night for the women's dessert, which turned out really great and was wonderful. And we came and helped, and they let us eat some desserts afterwards. So that was kind of a bonus. But I limited myself because I saw a picture that said only take three. So that's all I did was just take three at a time. But But they were all there. We had the pulpit down here, and I was like, hey, let's try this on Sunday morning and see how it works out, which allowed our band to move into the middle of the stage. So we'll probably do this for the Christmas season here. Actually, next week, we're going to take a break from Revelation. We're going to do a Christmas series, and it's called The Eternal Christmas. It's going to be out of John chapter 1, and we're going to be starting that next week up through Christmas Eve. So we'll take a little break from Revelation. But this chapter ends, actually, really good setup to the eternal Christmas theme that we're going to look at for Christmas. All right? So we have 21 verses to go through this morning. And I usually have 4 pages of notes. Today I have 9. So get some coffee, relax. We're here for the long haul. Let's look at the first one here in verse 1. Here's the first woe that happens. And the number one woe that John tells us about here, it's the fifth trumpet. It's hell on earth. And here's the first thing we see in verse 1. First of all, hell is unlocked. Look at verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So we looked at last week at this verse, and it wasn't a description of a physical star, but of a person. And we saw last week that it was a picture of Satan. And notice it says here he was given a key. One of the things that we see here, I actually don't have my updated notes. That's funny. That's all right. What we look at when we, because I was missing a verse, it kind of threw me off. Let's see here. Jesus, he tells us in chapter 1 that if you look at the last verse there, chapter or verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. When we looked at this in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had all of this authority and all this power and all of this glory, and he has everything in his hands. He had all of the stars in his hands. He has all of the angels in his hands. He has all of creation in his hands. And as we open this chapter, one of the things that we need to remember is Jesus has the key. So the key was given to Satan when he came down to the earth and in this time now. And this is, as we saw last week, Satan was cast to the earth at creation or just before creation. And then, of course, he started tempting Eve to eat of the fruit that God forbid. He began his false doctrine. He began false religion. He began all of these things that are still going on today, where we still have this battle that we fight the enemy on all of this deception that he's brought into the world. Well, here he's given at this time a key to the bottomless pit. And this key is given to him by the Lord, because the Lord has the key, has the authority to give the key to whoever he desires. And he's going to use Satan now for his own ends. And this is an exciting thing, because what we see here again is this picture of Satan doesn't have free rein to do whatever he wants to do. He has to get permission. And the first time we see him getting permission in the Bible is actually the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. And as the book of Job unfolds, what do we see? It says Satan appeared before God in heaven, and God asked him a question. He said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, the word he used there, have you militarily observed him on how to overthrow him? And what does Satan say there? Well, I would, but you put a hedge around him and I can't touch him. And that's a great thing for us to know before we look at the details of this chapter, because we are protected by the Lord. If he allows Satan to touch your life, he allows him to touch it for a specific purpose that he holds in his hands. And here he has a specific purpose to open the bottomless pit and to do something with this key that is given to him for this short amount of time. And so he's given the key, and here we have the phrase, the bottomless pit, which is, in the Greek is the word abuso, and it's a prison for certain demons. Now we see in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus had cast out the demons out of the demon-possessed man in Gadarene, who was in the tombs, just ripping chains and uncontrollable, and he cast out the demons. And when he cast them out in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And you know the story. he allowed them to go into the herd of pigs. And the herd of pigs went over the side into the Sea of Galilee. But notice, they knew that when Jesus spoke with authority, he had authority over them. And they, at that point, are saying, hey, don't send us to the pit yet. We know eventually we're going to be there. But don't confine us to the pit. We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that there are angels who are confined to the pit. It says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. We see here that there's a group of angels that have been, they don't have freedom to roam around. They don't have freedom to go out into the world. So we know that Satan's forces of evil are very evil. But what we're going to see today is there's even more evil, a greater evil, fallen angels that we're dealing with this morning as well. And thank God he's locked them up. And thank God he's put them in the abyss and he has chained them up so that they can't do anything or have their own will. God's got them in a place of judgment being reserved. And so we see this picture here that Satan has been given this key for a specific time, a specific person, purpose that furthers God's plans. And so Satan serves God's purposes even if he doesn't intend to. Isn't that wonderful? And so even though he's able to overcome us, even though he's able to trick us or get something over on us, he never does that with God. And again, as we looked at last week, it's not an equal war where, oh, I hope God wins this situation. No, God is here and Satan is very far beneath him. Look at the second thing we see here in verse 2. We see hell unleashed. Notice verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, as soon as he opens this bottomless pit, notice smoke arises out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. What do we see is that lid is taken off and that door is open, that there is a burning fire in this pit, that this great furnace, this inferno is happening somewhere in the center of the earth that most likely is the location of this pit in the earth somewhere. And notice he, as he opens this and he gets the power to release those who are confined there. So these angels that we saw in 2 Peter, they're free now to come out. They're able to come out. The first thing that comes out of that pit is a cloud that darkens the sky. It's so thick, it's so black, and it rises out, this great furnace that it shows us that the abyss is a place of torment of the evil spirits imprisoned there until the final judgment. Notice how Jude writes this in Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the day, for the judgment of the great day. Again, echoing what Peter was saying. And here's what Jesus says about hell. Notice in Matthew 22, 13, we're going to be cast, people that don't believe are going to be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We see in Matthew 13, 42, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty hardcore, isn't it? And we think about the light we have around us. One of our Christmas topics in the second week is going to be eternal light. Jesus comes with the light that he possesses. We saw last week that Satan was an angel of light. He was the sum of God's beauty in heaven. When he was Lucifer, the unfallen angel, the holy angel in heaven, he was the angel of light. And he's still called the dayspring or the daylight. But it's not his light. It's a light that he derives from God. Jesus is the light. And that's what we're going to see as we celebrate Christmas, is we're going to see that Jesus contains all of the authority and the power of God. And so notice there in the second part of verse 2, the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And so as it's open, the smoke is so great, the smoke is so thick that everything is blackened out around the world. And so what's the first thing that's going to happen is the people that are on the earth are suddenly going to be aware of something supernatural happening in the world. And notice what happens in verse 3. Out of the smoke, the locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So out of the smoke, once the smoke begins to rise out of the pit, out of that smoke come locusts, or the picture of locusts here. And notice, to them was given power. They received something from God, something from the power that maybe Satan gave them, or the power that God allowed them to have for this judgment. Notice, power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And so we see here that these demons here are being loosed, and John says they look like locusts. They are streaming out on the earth. I looked up a couple of videos of locusts marching, and because it says in Proverbs that they march in ranks, and we're going to see here in Joel it says that they march in ranks, in formation, and they don't push each other. They're all just walking along, and when you look at some marching desert locusts, that's exactly what they do. They're marching by the hundreds of thousands in these lines, moving to find food and find something to devour. But notice, the power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And so these hordes of demons that are released on the earth, they afflict the human race with the agonizing sting of a scorpion. And notice, they're also in verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so notice, they're not physical locusts in the sense that they go out and they eat green things. These are demons coming out of the pit. Notice, they're not allowed to touch the things a normal locust would touch. They're only allowed to torment men. And so the only ones they can torment are those that haven't been sealed by God on their foreheads. Remember back when we looked at the 144,000 Jews that are out preaching the gospel. And what God did with those 144,000 was he put his seal on their forehead. And so we see here that these locust hordes of demons cannot touch those who have the mark of God on their forehead. They're protected. And but those that don't, what do we see? This is an inescapable judgment of God. And it's an amazing thing to think about, that the Lord here is basically telling the earth, listen, you've pushed against me, you've rejected me, you've wanted to worship, as we see at the end of the chapter, demons, and have them be your Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up hell, and I'm going to allow these things to come out on earth for a period of 5 months, and I'm going to let you live with the consequences of your sin for 5 months. In what effort? To call people to repentance. Notice in verse 5, it says they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Notice, they weren't given authority to kill. They want to kill. They're not allowed to kill. But what do? They torment men for 5 months. Can you imagine getting stung by a scorpion over and over and over and over and over again for 5 months, 24 hours a day? That's pretty intense, isn't it? You think about the effect of that and how it would affect you physically. Look at the second part of verse 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. We have this prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it for you here. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Look at verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess. Remember that smoke is coming out of the pit. A day of clouds and thick darkness. This gives us that picture of how thick that cloud out of the pit is going to be. Notice, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Look at verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them like a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Here Joel is talking about the effect of the locusts in the land, and this is a prophecy related to this event in Revelation chapter 9. Notice the effect of this in verse 6 in Revelation chapter 9. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Look at the effect of the torment in men's lives and people's lives on the earth. It's going to be so bad that they'll want to die. So bad that they want to take their life, or they want to find a way to die. But interesting enough, for 5 months, nobody's going to be able to die. If you guys like zombie stories, I think this is going to be the closest thing to zombies that we have. But imagine what would drive people to the point of such despair that they would choose death over life. But think about what Satan does. Let's take a side note just for a second. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. You know, sometimes you work with people that have thoughts of suicide or thoughts that they want to kill themselves or hurt themselves. You know, every one of those thoughts to hurt ourselves or kill ourselves comes from outside ourselves. God has wired us in such a way that we want to live. That's what's in us. We want to live. And so all of the pressure to hurt yourself or kill yourself or end it or hopefully to stop the pain all comes from the enemy. And that's what we see here. Their effect in the lives of the people living on the earth is an effect of pain. And in that pain, men are going to seek to die, and they're not going to be able to die. I was thinking when I was studying this about 9/11, when you watch the video footage of people jumping out of the Twin Towers and falling for 90 stories. It's horrific. When you look at that, the pictures of it burning, and you see people falling for, you know, 800, 900 feet. And you're like, man, how bad was it inside that they thought the best thing I can do is jump out? And it was an inferno of fire inside. Tremendous, isn't it? Imagine being in that inferno of pain and fire and having no option to jump. That's what God is showing the people that are left on the earth. He's like, listen, it's bad. And it's going to get worse. And in this five-month span, what God is doing with people is he's giving them the opportunity to have a preview of what hell is like forever and ever and ever. And if you think that's bad, imagine being in hell for eternity and not being able to die. That's what's going to happen. This is a sobering passage. It's definitely not a happy passage, right? But it's a reality. When we look at Christmas and we look at Jesus coming, what is he coming to do? To tell us about this. To tell us that he came from heaven to come to earth to say, listen, you don't have to go to hell. I'm going to go and take care of all of that for you. Notice these words from Jesus here in Mark chapter 9. In verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Notice, it is better for you to enter into life maimed. That means it's better for you to go into heaven with a foot missing, a hand missing, or an eye plucked out than it is to go into hell, into the hellfire that shall never be quenched. Guys, listen, the fire will never go out. The torment will never stop. The torment's going to go on forever and ever and ever. And people that go to hell are going to look back on that 5 months and say, that was better than what I'm experiencing right now. Notice this in Revelation 14:9. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image or receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, you see in verse 10, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Listen, God is proclaiming the gospel in the world after the rapture of the church to help people come to a place of salvation. And when we look at the location of the fifth and the sixth seal, what we're going to see when we go into chapter 10 is that God goes into a pause again, just like he did in the sixth trumpet. he pauses again in the story to give us kind of a big 360-degree view of what's happening all around us. And so from chapter 10 through into chapter 12, we don't go anywhere. We just kind of look around, and we see the effect of these things that are happening as the trumpets are blown and as the seals are open. We get to see what's the effect. What's the effect? And again, we have the same image. God pauses to say, are you listening? Are you ready to receive? Now, as we go into these trumpet judgments and into the bowl judgments, they're going to come through the seventh trumpet being blown. This is all the second half of the tribulation. In fact, when we get to the bowl judgments, you'll notice there is no pause. And those seven bowl judgments are the third woe that is going to be unleashed upon the earth. So what do we see? First, we see hell was unlocked. Second, we see hell was unleashed. Here's the third thing we see in verse 7 and 8. Hell is unmasked. Notice this. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Notice John's using this language trying to explain what I saw in the locusts that were coming out of that cloud, out of the pit, and he uses this word like. In other words, it's not these things, but it's the closest thing to these things that I can express. It was like horses going into battle. They had something on their head. It looked like gold, but it wasn't gold. Their faces, they had faces like men, but not quite men. They had hair like women's hair, but yet their teeth were like lion's teeth. Just sounds like something gruesome and ugly, doesn't it? And these are your neighbors in hell. This is what John's seeing. You know, a lot of times you go through the commentaries and they're like, oh, that's a Black Hawk helicopter, or that's a Huey. It used to be the Huey because it had those, or that Bell chopper that had the big round windows on it, looked like big locust eyes. For years in the 70s and 80s, that's what we thought it was. Oh, we were flying in those things. Yeah, of course John would see that. Fire's coming out of the tail or whatever. But I think the reality is what we're seeing is demons. And John's trying to explain the shape of these demons, the shape that they take. Remember, fallen angels are spirits. And somehow God makes a body for them, or gives them somehow a body where they're able to come out and do these things. And just their appearance would scare you, wouldn't it? So whenever John says it was like this, he's trying to explain it in a way that he would understand what it was. We really have no idea. It could be some military thing, but it could also be just what God is saying here. Demon hordes are coming out on the face of the earth. And it's powerful. Notice again in the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Hear this prophecy in Joel. He's like, you know, John sees it and says they sound like, they look like horses. They've got these faces, they've got these things. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle. So this is going to be something that, you know, doesn't take you by surprise. You see it coming. You hear it coming. It's moving towards you. And just the sound of it is going to strike fear in the heart of everybody who's living through it. Notice back in Joel again, chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. I'm going to go hide in the house. They're going to climb into your house. There's no escape. There's nowhere you can escape other than the mark of God on your forehead. That's the only way to escape. Notice they're marching like mighty men. They're climbing every wall. They're going in ranks. They're in order in a column. And notice they lunge between the weapons. In other words, people are trying to kill them, but they aren't killed. It's an impossible situation. What happens when hopelessness sinks into the heart of somebody? they lose all desire for life. This is what's happening in the hearts of the people that are experiencing this. There is no escaping these locust demon herds. Look at verse 10 in Revelation 9. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men for 5 months. What does that look like? Well, scorpions that we have here, maybe, you know, liken it to a bee sting. Scorpions they have in Kenya, Africa, maybe a little more powerful. There's only one strain of scorpion that can kill you in America. It's in Arizona. So don't go to Arizona ever, because they're black, thick black scorpions, and they can kill you there. Notice how Joel tells us what this is going to be like. Joel chapter 2, verse 6. Before them, the people writhe in pain, and all faces are drained of color. You can't escape them. They're going to chase you down, and they're going to put you in writhing agony and pain. And all your, you know, all the blood drains out of your skin. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that just loses all their color. I was in the Navy. We were in the middle of a storm, about a 30-foot swells on a ship going from Hong Kong back to the Philippines back in the 80s. And it was my first cruise, so I was like loving it. I was like, man, this is awesome. You know, the ship would go up in the air, all the water would fall out from underneath, and you'd have the ship hanging in the air, and then it would just come down and, you know. And we were sitting, I would sit in the 05 level, five decks up above the main deck in the Admiral's window in his chair, because he wasn't on board. And the white water would just hit the windows. And it was just like, wow, what power. What amazing strength in those things. But I had never seen anybody green before that day. And that day I saw men walking around that were completely green skinned. And only two of us on the ship didn't get sick, me and another guy. And we were walking around, and I was like, I've never seen green skin, but it's green skin. It was like the most amazing thing. And I just picture this happening in the world. All color is gone from your skin. Your blood is drained out of your skin, and you're in extreme pain. Man, it's tremendous, isn't it? Look at verse 11 here in Revelation chapter 9. And they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, who name is in Hebrew Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. It's funny because these have become popular names in many video games. A lot of the characters in a lot of these violent, bloody video games are using these names. But listen, they're real people. They're real demons. They're real powerful demons. You know what the name means, Apollyon in the Greek and Abaddon in the Hebrew? It means destruction. That's their name, destruction. And if you have somebody who's named Destruction, they probably have a reason for that name. And that used to be my name when I was a baby, Destruction. You know, couldn't put anything down low. But notice they have a king over them, and this is again where it differs from real locusts, because locusts have no king. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts march in ranks, but they have no king. There's nobody ruling over them. In this situation, when these angels come out, they have a king over them. We see in the Bible. That we see in the New Testament, it's called powers and principality, or principalities and powers and dominions. In other words, all of Satan's ranks are ranked in authority. We see in the book of Daniel that when Daniel began to pray, when he got the prophecy of the 70 weeks and the things that were going to happen at the last days, you remember when he began to fast and pray, and it took 21 days, and all of a sudden Gabriel showed up and said, hey, Daniel, I was sent as soon as you began praying. God sent me, but the prince of Persia hindered me from coming to you. We see these principalities over regions and over areas that have power and authority. In fact, we're going to see that this prince of Persia is in control still today over the last part of history, which is going to happen in the area where the Garden of Eden was. In that area of Assyria and Iraq and Iran and that whole Mesopotamian valley there. That's where all of history is going to culminate into that area. And that demon is still in control of that space. And he's very powerful. We see there that Gabriel had to fight him, and he finally had to call Michael down to fight him because Michael is more powerful. Here we have these powerful demons called destruction. And in the Greek, his name's Apollyon. In the Hebrew, it's Abaddon. But we see here that in Joel chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Joel goes on in his prophecy to say this: the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Notice here, again, Joel is getting a prophecy here, and what's happening here is a very terrible, great day of the Lord. And he asks the question, who can endure it? Certainly, who can endure it? We saw there when this question was asked before in chapter 6, we saw that those that are sealed by God can endure it. And even now, we can endure it as believers in Christ, right? So notice what it says in verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. What's John saying there? The worst is yet to come. And it just keeps building into worse and worse and worse scenarios. Look at woe number two, hell's angels. Number four here, hell's angels released. Look at verse 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So here now the sixth angel blows his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Where have we seen the four horns of the golden altar before? We saw it in chapter 8. Remember back in chapter 6, the saints under the altar are praying, God, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to answer our prayer? How long do we have to wait until you answer our prayer? We saw there in chapter 8 that the angel was ordered to take the censer, mix it from the fire of the altar of sacrifice, and take it and mix it with the prayers of the saints and do what with it? Throw it to the earth and begin to answer the prayers of the saints over the history of the world. What we see here is a tie back that these four angels that have been kept captive at the great river Euphrates. So how do we understand this? We don't. God's just telling us, I've got four really strong, bad angels locked up at the river Euphrates. So next time you're floating down the river Euphrates, somewhere along there, there's four angels living and God's got them locked up. But he's gonna release them here. And once he releases them, things are going to get even worse for the people that are still on the earth at this point. But notice, these angels have been locked up from the time of the fall of man, from the time that they left their proper domain and the flood of Noah there, where it says that the sons of God somehow intermingled and left their proper domain. We see in 2 Peter, and God took them and said, you're never going to be free again. These are those angels. These are those people, or those demons that are so bad, God had to lock them up. Well, guess what? He's letting them out. And he's gonna let them out on the earth as the second woe, as the sixth trumpet is blown. And so the golden altar here, again, tying back to the prayers of the saints. Notice, when did these saints, these angels get prepared for their work here? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 14, the angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who were bound in the river Euphrates. In verse 15, we see, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. When were these angels locked up? Towards the beginning of creation. When are they released? They're released when God said, I'm prepared them now to be released at this day, this hour, at this time, for this month, for this much of their efforts, in answer to all of the prayers of the saints for all of the church history and all of the tribulation period leading up to this. Here's something that's amazing that God blows me away a lot of times when he answers prayer. You ever prayed for money or you prayed for something, you're like, Lord, the deadline, it's coming. And you get the answer to the prayer and you realize he put it into action 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago, and somehow the postal service lost it and it just happened to show up that moment you needed it. And you're like, oh my gosh, I started praying about this a month ago, but you put this into motion 6 months ago. This is how God is answering this prayer. At the beginning of creation, he's like, you're gone, you're locked up. My people are gonna pray and you're gonna be the answer to their prayer. And we're like, wow. Incredible that God would prepare the answers to prayer ahead of time, then stir his people to pray. Sometimes when you're stirred to pray, God's like, I've got this over here. I need you to ask me for it. And he begins to stir you in that way to pray. This is what's happening here. That's why he goes back to the four corners of the altar, the four horns of the altar. Again, back to that place of prayer where the answer to that prayer is four very evil, wicked angels. Now notice, he mentions here the river Euphrates. Where do we first see the river Euphrates? In Genesis chapter 2 at the creation. Notice this, verse 10 to 14. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. The name of the second is Gihon. The name of the third river is Tigris. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Look at this map here. Notice on the map, we have two rivers named even today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Notice how they span some distance and they kind of join in the same place. What's the Bible say? Where they start, that was coming out of the Garden of Eden. So somewhere in that valley was the Garden of Eden. And he's left two of those rivers for us, I believe, as a reference to point us back to the reality of God as our creator, which is what the worship in chapter 4 of Revelation is all about. You see how God is like, I'm at work. Remember when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came and he gave the prophecy of Jesus Christ, brought judgment, and all of that water was flowing, all of that water was moving, and it defined a region, it defined an area. We're gonna see that, you know, when we get to study about the Antichrist and all of the things about him in the further chapters here, we're gonna see that he comes out of this region. He's part of this group of people out of Assyria and out of the Mesopotamian Valley. And man, it's just amazing. But the Euphrates River is not only associated with the Garden of Eden, but the Euphrates River is associated with the first sin. It's associated with the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. It's associated with the first organized revolt against God in Genesis 11. The first war confederation happened by the Euphrates River in Genesis 14. It's the first dictatorship in Genesis chapter 10. We see here that there is a lot of history happening at this part of the world. And so what you see is God at work moving the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Do you guys remember back when he was trying to go to Turkey and he was trying to go to Asia Minor and God was saying no, 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 and kept moving him to the west? And he got to there where he was at the sea and he was like, where do I go now? And he got the dream from the man of Macedonia, come on over. The gospel moved to Europe and then went around all Western Europe and back to the United States. Why did he not let him go forward? Because the time and the place is now. All of culmination of history is coming back to where it all began at the Euphrates River and the Tigris River at the location of the Garden of Eden. And so we see here that the Tigris is in Iraq and the Euphrates River is in Iraq, but also it was the edge of the Empire of Babylon as well. So there's a lot happening. And this prince of Persia, who seems to be over this area according to the Bible, has been there all this time. These four angels have been prepared. They're coming out. What have they been prepared for? Just to come out and kill a third of mankind. Incredible thing to think about. You know, we saw earlier that a quarter of mankind was killed. Now another third are killed. This is 58% of all of the earth's population. 58%. I looked this morning at what the current numbers are today. It's 7,743,000,000. That was this morning at 7 a.m. So it's already gone up several hundred thousand since then. There's actually a running clock. You can go on the internet and look at the population numbers going up and up and up. What do? They have a specific sphere of activity to kill people on a massive scale. How much would a third of 750 million be, right? It'd be 2.9 billion. You're talking about billions of people dying in a moment. And so at this trumpet now, when this trumpet blows and these people are killed, 58% of all living human beings have now died, not including all of those who have gone to heaven, having been killed by the Antichrist. Look at verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. You know, this could be 200 million demons. This could be 200 million warriors, could be soldiers. We have a little clue in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. It says, when the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates and its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It's believed that this could be China or India. Look at these numbers here. When the kings are gathered for the Battle of Armageddon, notice this is how many people are fit for military service right now in China. 621 million people are of military age fit for military service. Look at India. India is 494 million. And as a comparison, the United States, we have 119 million prepared. So it's not far-fetched that there could be an army of 200 million people when you have 621 million standing by. So it's not far-fetched anymore to think that they could come from the east, India or China or both, or can walk across the Euphrates River and meet in the Battle of Armageddon here in the last days. And the way it's written in the Greek is 200,000. There's not a million number in the Bible, but 200,000 is 200 million. Look at verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of the mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So here we see 200 million demonic soldiers. I believe even if it is human beings coming across there, it's human beings possessed probably by a demon. There's hordes of demons that are always looking for a body to inhabit. A spirit is always looking for a body. That's why when the legion was cast out of the boy in the Gadarenes, they had to go into a body. And so Jesus said, go into the pig's body. Then they drowned themselves. And again, once again, they were looking for a body. They're always looking for a body. And so there's 200 million armies coming across from the kings of the east, probably both demons and human beings. Notice what kills them in verse 18. The fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Doesn't that sound similar to the last trumpet that was blown? The sulfuric smoke coming out, the furnace that burns forever and ever. A third of mankind is going to be killed by fire, by smoke, and by brimstone. And when we look at the Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, here's what it says. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What does that mean? Hang on, because it gets worse. You look at this and you go, man, how can it get worse? Why does God do this? Why is he showing us this? First of all, we're in heaven as a church. All of those that are believers in Christ, we're in heaven. Why do we need to know these things if we're not going to be a part of them? Because God wants us to have a fire in our hearts to keep as many people as we can from coming into this place. You know, it's often said, man, I wish God would hang me over hell for 24 hours. You know, you ever hear that? And I hear it. And the whole intention is, if I could just get a glimpse of it, it would motivate me to go. God is like, you don't have to do that because I'm motivating you to go. This is reality. Remember, how many times does Jesus have to say something for it to be true? He sang it. And Jesus was the one who talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Why? Because he knew the reality of it. He knew that eventually, at some point, the torment, the smoke of their torment is going to come before my eyes forever and ever and ever without stopping. Listen, what truly makes hell, hell? It's not that Satan lives there. He's not there yet. He will be. It's not that it's full of demons. Here's what makes hell truly hell. It's absent of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it hell. You see, everybody on the face of the earth right now has some semblance of the grace of God at work in the world. The Holy Spirit, the church, which is the foundation and pillar of truth in the world. The Holy Spirit in each one of us restraining him who wants to come and kill everybody, wants to set up his kingdom. The Holy Spirit's restraining him. The church is restraining him. This is why the church has to get out of the way so he can do what he is called to do, go and build the kingdom that he's always wanted to build. We see here that God is trying to move us as a church, as a people of God, to say, take it seriously. He's trying to move those that haven't believed in Christ to take it seriously. Why? Because the torment will never stop. You would wish that it was only 5 months, but it's going to never, ever stop. Here's the final point this morning in verse 20. We see number 5 here. Hell is undone. Notice verse 20. But to the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. And this is just unbelievable to me. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold or silver or brass or stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries. The word that's used there is drug abuse, or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Isn't this incredible that you would live through 5 months of absolute, excruciating, death-desiring torment and still say, I think I want to follow the destroyer. He's kind of more along the lines of my heart. This is what we're going to see in John chapter 1. It says he came to his own, but his own received him not. Why? Because they love darkness rather than light. Here's the thing about God that we have to think about. He gives us what we want. He really does. If you want to be in heaven, God says, I'm going to bring you to heaven. If you want darkness, then God says, then that's what I'm going to give you is darkness, because that's what you're desiring. It's not going to turn out the way you want it to, but he gives you what your heart's really longing for. Notice there in verse 20 where he says, they didn't repent of the works of their hands. In other words, they didn't cut off their hand that was causing them to sin. They didn't rend their heart there. They worshiped demons. How did they worship demons? Behind every idol is a demon. Behind every idol, whether it's a Buddhist idol, a Hindu idol, or any kind of idol, is a demon that's actually being worshiped. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, here's how he ends that section of the prophecy of these days. Notice what he says. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And listen, he relents from doing harm. Joel, as he goes through and he's like, they're writhing in pain. They're coming in the house. They're not going to stop. They're going to keep going. They're climbing through every, you're never going to escape them. In the middle of that, he goes, hey, turn to me. I'm full of mercy. I'm full of grace. I'm slow to anger. I have great kindness. I'm going to turn away from harming you. And he says there, repent and find mercy. Find mercy. You know, he goes on in Revelation chapter 22. How does the book of Revelation end? It ends with Jesus saying, listen, do you want to buy water? Do you want to drink water that's pure, water of life? Remember what's happening in these plagues? Water's turning to blood. We're going to see when the bowls are poured out, 100% of the water turns to blood. Can you imagine Jesus holding out fresh living water in the midst of a place where all the water's turned to blood? It's a powerful picture. But the end of the story is this. I have fire under us, and I'm merciful. Guys, listen, we have to light a fire under our own hearts to believe the things that are coming. John saw this with his very own eyes. We don't need anybody else to tell us it's true. If you're here today and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, this is a present reality today in the center of the earth. And one day it's going to get even worse when all of hell is thrown into what's called the lake of fire, which is going to be even worse. So I urge you this morning, get on fire to preach the gospel. We're running out of time. Get on fire to receive the gospel because you're running out of time. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we worship you.